I think I'm live over here, so hopefully it's... Okay, well, we always have some technical glitches, so hopefully we're on our YouTube. So welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. As you know, we have our study video on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and so many of you are already there. Also, we have the YouTube available at the website, top of the homepage. Go to services. You can drop down, get the live stream, or you can get it later. It will give you a link to the YouTube, and you can get that. Just a couple of quick announcements. We're going to have a church picnic here, all things considered, and we have, you know, the fire dangers and all that, but we're thinking by the 27th, hopefully this will be under some control. So September 27th, we'll have our picnic after Sunday service, and we have our music after the second service, and then we'll have a kind of get-together if you want to join us here at the house on September the 27th. And so our classes are also on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and then 11:15, we take a little break in between the first and second service. And so once again, welcome to all of you who are tuning in, those that are here this morning. We want to remember all those that are in the area of fire danger, and when we pray, we need to be very prayerful for deliverance from that particular adversity that is now upon us. I think that's it. Okay. And also, we do have, as we mentioned, we still don't have a time for Judy's interview with Jan Markell, so we'll try to get that for you on the Olive Tree Ministries, and so that's hopefully something that we can get a chance to view as a congregation, and it's on her first book, Mom, I'm a Girl, and so hopefully that does well. And so, okay. It's customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit so that we can understand the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And the Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, we name them, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior, not only who delivers us from eternal damnation and separation from you, but one that also delivers us from adversity. Father, we seem to have adversity on all sides right now. Your enemy, the devil, seeking to whom he can destroy, either politically, economically, or now in terms of natural disaster. Many believe these things are natural, but we understand that our nation is certainly under discipline from you. We pray that you would lift this discipline. We pray that people would recognize the importance of a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that they would be recognizing the fact that the adversity that's coming upon us is a warning, is notifying us that you are displeased in a fantastic way with this nation. So we pray for our nation. We pray for deliverance. We ask you to deliver our nation in this time. We also pray for John and Carol Page as they are addressing the apparent cancer that she now has in her lung. And so we pray for that. And we do pray for all of those now that are in danger of fire all over this West Coast, California, and up here in Oregon, and all these points. And the fire danger is not only great, but it is upon us, and many people are already losing their homes. And we pray that you would release us from this terrible disaster that's now befalling us in this area on the West Coast. We pray now as we study this evening that our hearts would be encouraged and lifted up, and also challenged that we might turn back to you and begin to understand what your plan is for us as opposed to what man's plan is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. For the last few classes, we've been noting the fact that, as I said before, many people in this time of adversity, whether it be the virus or fires or what have you, what can we do? Well, there's some things we can do humanly speaking, and we do those, of course. But the ultimate is that we need to be in the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, is the only answer. And if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you need to be in the book. You need to be studying His Word. So right now, if you're tuned into this message, you're doing exactly what you should be doing. There are others like myself around the country and around the world who are broadcasting truth. You need to be able to discern what is the truth from the Holy Spirit who is in you to allow you to understand and not to be involved in those things that are antagonistic to God's Word. But studying God's Word is what we need to do. Secondly, we need to pray, as we just did, for our nation, for our friends and family, and those who are having specific adversities at this particular time. So prayer is essential. But we can't really study the Word of God or pray apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To do that, you can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. We've explained it many ways. We had the communion service last week, and we went through much detail with regard to the so great salvation that we possess. We're examining it more in the book of Hebrews as we go along in chapter 2, even now on Sundays. At any rate, we are in Psalm 118, and originally I was just going to do some of the specific verses that we see in this connection, because we really have a few verses that are specific with regard to the messianic message, and those are towards the end. And so we have, basically, if you look at Psalm 118 and we go down to verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone." That is one of the major ones that is quoted in the New Testament at least five times directly and one time as an inference. And then we have the passage in verse 26, which says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And this, of course, was used with regard to Jesus. He spoke it himself with regard to himself, and it was also spoken when he came down on the back of a colt foal and went into Jerusalem just before on Palm Sunday, just before the Passion Week began. And of course, they were throwing down branches in front of him, and we believe they were palm branches according to one of the Gospels, and they were saying this verse with regard to Jesus Christ, and that is quoted literally six times in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at that. But I wanted to go through and take a little time to go through the various verses. Since this is our last one we're going to look at, at least for this time, this is the 22nd Psalm that has one or more verses that either are an inference or a clear statement, which we believe refer to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, either in His first advent, His second advent, which we look forward to, or both advents sometimes in a psalm. Now, many other messianic quotes coming out from the books of the prophets and all the way through back to the days of Moses. But we were just looking at psalms in this particular case, and so these 22 psalms. Psalm 118 is the last one that's clearly messianic. So I wanted to go through these verses just kind of one at a time and give you some input. So this is what we might call sometimes sometimes rapid exegesis. We don't look at all the Hebrew and Greek, or in this case, the Hebrew of each of the sentences and all the forms that are in there, but just looking at the context of this particular psalm. So if you want to jot down some notes, I don't have this written out anywhere for you. And so looking at this particular psalm, we'll give you some points and we'll mention them as we go along. So if you want, this would be point one. This psalm was sung when the cornerstone of the temple was laid. Now this is the temple that was rebuilt basically after the captivity when they came back from Babylon. Cyrus gave them a recommendation and a letter that they could begin to rebuild the temple. Well, they did more than that. They ended up building the city walls and many things that the neighbors round about were unhappy about. But Cyrus gave them the opportunity to rebuild the temple, and so they did. In fact, because of the hubbub of all the people around, and even those who weren't all that thrilled in Israel to rebuild the temple, they abandoned it for 20 years. But they came back and finished it, and so it took from 536 B.C. and then 20 years where it was kind of the construction was abandoned down to 516, finally finished in 516 B.C. And we hear about this over in the book of Ezra after the return. Basically, Nehemiah was the governor at that time, and Ezra records in Ezra 3, 10, and 11 this particular information. Now, we said it was sung at that temple dedication. This would be called the Temple of Zerubbabel. He was the one who was the ruler at that time, and then Governor Nehemiah, and the scribe prophet, which was Ezra. So these are the characters in that particular drama. And also, this is sung even today and down through the centuries at two major festivals. It's sung at Passover, and it's sung at Tabernacles, or Sukkot. That's the fall feast coming up just very shortly next week. It's going to begin, and we have the Feast of Trumpets, then Atonement, and then Tabernacles. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, this particular psalm is one of the liturgical psalms that is sung yearly by the Orthodox Hebrew people. The other time, of course, is the Passover in April, and so it's at the first feast, and it was sung at the time that the Temple of Zerubbabel was dedicated. Part of this particular psalm, at least the first verse and the last verse, are actually part of the Ark Psalm. And that was, of course, penned by David himself. We don't know who penned this one. Perhaps later, may have been Solomon. But we have the Ark Psalm in Chronicles that speaks about the psalm that David constructed. And part of that is this so-called battle cry: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." That's really our first verse here in this particular psalm. And if you turn over to the last verse, it says the same thing: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." So kind of like a sandwich, the first and last verse, giving thanks to the Lord for several features that we'll talk about in just a moment. So this particular psalm, then the first four verses is basically a call to worship. So we have the call to worship, we're going to have the worshipers, then we're going to have the priests, and they'll do some discussing. And so all together we just have a beautiful psalm, and in the midst of that we get down to where we have some messianic references that are quoted, as I mentioned, over 12 times, or inferred once out of the 12 times, so 11 times direct quotes in the New Testament as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the second point, then, we say that this psalm 118 verses 1 through 4 is a call to worship, which was the signal for the worshiping to form the procession to the temple. So it sounds like they were getting ready to go up to the temple, formed a processional, and they go up to the temple, and then of course when they get to the gate, they're going to make an announcement that they'd like to come in, and apparently the priest, who's the gatekeeper at that time, says, wait a minute, you have to be righteous. Only the righteous can come in. So we'll see that as we get to it. So the second one, then, we have verses 1 through 4, the call to worship. But before we do that, let's go back to Ezra. Ezra Ezra chapter 3 and see when this actually took place. So the reference here in the Psalms, this is when this particular incident is referred to. Now, it was written, of course, in the time of David, and David is with the Lord, so during this time, but this is a recall of this particular psalm, perhaps written by David. Doesn't say who it was written by, David or Solomon. I expect it may have been Solomon in connection with the temple at that time, but this is the one that was, we believe, referenced here with regard to Zerubbabel. So in chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. And so we could go back just a little bit here, go back to, we'll just start there, I guess. Verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is in the time that they returned, 586, we know they went into captivity, they came back 535, and then probably the temple was built basically and concluded around 516 B.C. And so this is the foundation, had finally been laid, again, 20 years in the making, but they finally got to it. And it says, the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. Notice here it says, according to the directions of King David of Israel. When King David had the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant, you remember it had that circuitous route through Philistia, but he finally brought it back to Jerusalem, and they had the tent of meeting, and when they had that the dedication, this is when he gave this Ark Psalm that we find over in 1 Chronicles 16:34. And so the prescription to do this was given by David, what they should do. He did all of these things when the Ark came there, and so that prescription is what they followed when they returned from the exile and built this temple, the so-called Temple of Zerubbabel. Notice verse 11, and they sang praises and gave thanks to the Lord. Obviously, we believe that they actually sang this particular psalm. Remember, the psalms are actually songs. Musical notations are indicated in the Hebrew. We don't know what they represent. Some of the cantors, of course, in Judaism chant them, but apparently these were musically sung. And I think we'll sing these again in the Millennial Kingdom. This one obviously will be at the time of the Feast of Passover and at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it says here, saying, for he is good, and his loving kindness upon Israel is forever. And so you see, they were referring back to this, what we call the Ark Psalm and the battle cry, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It says, yet many people, the priests, many of the priests and Levites, they were upset because it didn't look like it was going to be as big and as grand as the Temple of Solomon. And so they had some fussing and carrying on, but eventually they got this thing built. And so we have the reference of the song, or the psalm in this case, 118. Now we did note it, a note over in 1 Chronicles. So go over there just for a moment. We won't read it all. I challenge you to read it at your leisure in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And just a introduction there in 1 Chronicles 16:1, and they brought in the Ark of the Covenant and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished the offerings of the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then we go down and we actually see the actual psalm that he creates. So this is a psalm, but it's not in the book of Psalms. Yet, part of this is found in many psalms, including 118th Psalm. It's also the refrain we looked at last week. That is the second verse after every first verse in this particular Psalm 136, and we noted that last week, Psalm 136, 1-26. If you look at that, the first verse is the Ark Psalm, and then the refrain, for his loving kindness is everlasting, that was the second line of every verse thereafter, all the way down to verse 26. And so we start then on verse 8, and it says, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And then he continues to give the deeds and the everlasting covenant. And so he goes through all of this. And then finally, at the close, he gives what we call the battle cry. The reason we call it the battle cry is that very often this would be exclaimed by the priests as they carried the ark in combat. And they would be at the head of the procession, of course, the trumpeters and the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what they would cry out every time they went into battle. And so subsequently, we call it sometimes the battle cry. There it is in verse 34. You can see it. And just prior to that, it speaks about the kingdom coming. And so David was looking forward to that in verse 33. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord for his coming. He's coming to judge the earth. Now that's in the future. That's during the tribulation at the end. In fact, we're going to look at that battle of Armageddon. So there's a brief hint at that, even in this prophetic psalm, although it is simply giving praise to the Lord. And then he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And he closes out then, and verse 35, then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to his holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So that is a psalm contained here in the book of Kings called 1 Chronicles 16. The psalm itself is verses 8 through verse 36. And verse 34 is this, what we call battle cry. And that's the thing that is used so often. And it's the first verse and the last verse of our psalm right here. And it certainly is appropriate that when the temple of Zerubbabel was built after the return from the exile into Babylon, that they used this particular psalm, apparently penned by David or Solomon. We don't know for sure, but they did follow the prescription according to Ezra that David had put together for them to do in terms of the temple worship, even before the temple was constructed, back when it was simply the tent of meeting in 1 Chronicles 16. So the second point then, we noted, said the first four verses are the call to worship, which was the signal for the worshipers to form the processional to the temple. And then point three, verse one. So back to Psalm 118, verse one. Well, verse 1, of course, speaks of this, the qualities of God, basically, and his nature, and it gives the reason for the people to praise him. So in this, what we call battle cry, there are three things that indicate the essence or the qualities of God. The first is his goodness. Okay, so it says he is good. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Absolute goodness. Secondly, it says his loving kindness, and his loving kindness is loyalty, mercy, all of those things all wrapped up into one. It's the faithfulness of God to do what he says he will do, to keep his promises, in this case to Israel, but it extends into the New Testament and the church as well. God will fulfill all his promises to Israel, and we get the overflow in the dispensation of the church as part of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. So we have his goodness, we have his loving kindness, and that is a kind of an afterthought. It says his loving kindness is everlasting. Well, his mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his loyalty is everlasting. So this talks about the eternality of God. So he is good, he is merciful and faithful, and he is everlasting. And that's why we give thanks, they say here in this particular psalm. They give thanks for his goodness, for his faithfulness, his loyalty, his loyal love, his mercy, and his eternality. Always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And then we have verse 2. Verse 2 speaks of the congregation. The congregation, of course, here are the Israelites, the Hebrew people. And so we have the congregation in verse 2. And what do they say? Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. They repeat the last phrase of the battle cry right there, similar to what we find in a refrain in Psalm 136 we mentioned earlier. And so here, oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. So there it is once again, in addition to the last. So verse 2 then is the congregation saying that the Lord, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then verse 3 speaks of the priests of God, or the Levites, from the house of Aaron. And it says, oh, let the house of Aaron say, these would be the Levitical priests at this time, his loving kindness is everlasting. There's that refrain, the second line, over and over again. We don't have it in every verse, but we do have it in several verses here. And so in verse 3, we have the priests speaking. And then we have the final part of the call of worship, verse 4. Oh, let those who fear the Lord, who reverence the Lord, oh, let those who fear the Lord say this, his loving kindness is everlasting. If we fear the Lord, we reverence the Lord, then we know his mercy, his loyalty, his faithfulness, or here, loving kindness, which is the way they translate it. By the way, this is one of those very difficult Hebrew words. Dr. Ryrie said it's really hard to translate it because it has so many facets. Dr. Carnegie years ago said it has at least 6 different facets. It has faithfulness, it has loyalty, it has love, it has mercy, it has justice, all rolled into one word, and that Hebrew word is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. In fact, there was a number of Jewish scholars at the time who were called the chesedim from this very word, and that meant the ones who were loyal, the ones who were faithful, coming from the word chesed, the faithful, the loyal, the merciful. So we see then in verse 4, the call to worship. So verses 1 through 4, the call to worship. Verse 5 through 7, the psalmist gives a specific reason to praise God. Now, we already have the reason, because God is his goodness, his loyalty, mercy, and of course his eternality. But here it gives a purpose specifically for praising God, having called upon the Lord in times of trouble. And God answers him and sets him free from those who were oppressing him. And he recognizes that God was on his side. And so this one is 5 through 7. So it says, from my distress I called upon the Lord. And this, of course, would be the time of the deportation. They were in Babylon. And, of course, Cyrus, after 70 years, allowed them to go back and to build the temple walls and eventually the city as well. And so in their distress, they called on the Lord. Remember, Daniel made such a prayer. He confessed his own sins and the sins of the people and prayed. They said, the 70 years are up. Jeremiah said there were 70 years of discipline, and they're just about up. And of course, he was praying that God would return them, which he did. So in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Now, of course, at the time of writing, Solomon had distress. David had distress from enemies on all sides. So it has many aspects for this particular word. But the Lord answered me and set me in a large place, a protected place, a place that is large enough to be inhabited, is the idea here. And then verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. We have a reverential awe from the Lord, but we do not have fear that is totally unbearable. In other words, terror. What can a man do to me? We see that quoted a number of other places, and we actually see it in Job, for example, Job 19:27 and Hebrews 13:6. What can man do to me? In other words, the answer is nobody can do anything to you because the Lord is for you. You say, well, what if I end up terribly sick? What if I end up dying? The Lord has a provision for that. And every son that dies, every daughter that dies as a believer, the Lord takes note of that and makes provision for them in eternity with regard to the package of rewards that they will receive. And they are precious, the scripture says, in his sight, the death of any soul who's a believer. And so the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can a man do to me? Verse 7 then, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Now, this is a little bit confusing. He's talking about satisfaction against those who hate him. And the satisfaction actually is a quote from another psalm. It's Psalm 54. We'll go there in just a moment. And so basically, the Lord is for me among those who help me. And so many times our help comes from other people. I think about all the folks down in Oregon and California that are in the line of fire, literally, the fires that are broken out seemingly almost everywhere. And the people that are helping, of course, are many of them firefighters, but there are many civilians and other people that are part of the firefighting force. Of recent times, people have been, antagonistic against law enforcement and the fire department. And yet, when these kind of adversities hit, nobody is upset when the firemen come to protect your house. And so obviously the idea here is that many will come, and it says the Lord is for me among those who help me. We need to pray for those firefighters, whether they're professional firefighters or volunteers. They're all in danger, and a fire can sweep them over in a second, even though they may be a mile away. That wind can change and just overpower them, as it has done and probably will this time, many of these wonderful people. And so the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate. The satisfaction is on the discipline of those. Perhaps some cases we know have already been, fires have been started, and those are adversaries. They're people that hate us. They hate people that are going to be penalized, as it were, by these fires. Let's go over to see where this idea comes from in a Psalm of David. This apparently either Solomon or David himself penned this, but he had in mind a reference over in Psalm 54. Psalm 54. It's interesting how sometimes these psalms are linked together. Psalm 54, we'll read all of these verses because they kind of fit together, and you'll see the sense of this idea of satisfaction. It's not that we're happy with the those who hate us. We're satisfied that God will deal with those who hate us. And so we're at 54, clearly here, a defense against enemies. Our enemies, of course, could be people, could be fires, could be virus, could be anything. Those who hate us, or Satan himself who hates us and wants to destroy us. And so here we have this prayer for defense against enemies. I guess we could probably pray this one today. And it says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power." Now remember, in the Old Testament, the word save doesn't necessarily mean born again. Obviously, David is born again, so he's not asking for spiritual salvation, as we speak of it being born again, entering into the plan of God. He's talking about deliverance from adversity. In fact, most of the places in the Old Testament, the word salvation really could be translated more properly, the idea of deliverance, because that's what it is. In this case, it's deliverance from enemy. Vindicate me by thy power. Verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my words, the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life, and they have not set God before them." In other words, they're not thinking about God. They just hate us because. Sometimes because we love God. Sometimes just because they are hateful people. And there are people who live by their old sin nature. I guess the best news is that many times God will take them out by their own violence. But many times they're around for a long time. And they're part of the discipline for believers who are not obedient. And then he says in verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes." In other words, he will turn the evil of my foes back on them, and then destroy them in their faithfulness. Destroy them in their faithfulness. They're faithful to destruction. They're faithful to evil. And then he says in verse 6, "Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, because it is good." His word Lord is good, and he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. So there's what he's talking about, satisfaction of the enemies being defeated. And so if we put that thought over there in the Psalm 118 verses 5 through 7, it makes perfect sense. We're praying for the satisfaction that God will give to us by defeating our enemies. Also in the New Testament, we'll get to this in the book of Hebrews, we could reference Hebrews 13:6 in this connection as well. So go over to Hebrews 13:6. And here we have a quotation from Psalm 54, and it says here in 6, so we confidently say, the writer of Hebrews says, we confidently can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall a man do to me? So he quotes, of course, two verses there. He quotes out of Psalm 54 as well as Psalm 118. Well, I hope you're keeping track. That was point 7, and point 7 is verses 5 through 7. So that moves us to verse 8 and 9, these two verses. So point 8, verse 8 and 9. So we're back in Psalms. And we are in verses 8 and 9. We'll read the verses. He says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I think that's one of the things we need to consider and perhaps take some time and meditate on that this evening. Because people are telling us, you know, that we can solve this problem and hopefully the firefighters will do their job. But, you know, the Lord could do it by just bringing rain and he could shut this thing down. Obviously, this is discipline. And so, although people would reject that, they would say, well, man's got to solve this problem. Well, the only way we can solve this problem is to turn it over to the Lord and ask him to forgive us our sins and to heal our nation, as the chronologer says in that passage that we have quoted this evening. All right, so it says then in verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The Jewish people learn a painful experience that they could not depend on princes, kings, or human leaders. Their human leaders failed, even the last. There were 8 good kings in the southern kingdom, but eventually they went out under Hezekiah, and these kings did not deliver them. And of course, it wasn't just the leadership. It was the people, the priests themselves, were teaching falsely. And so trying to depend on men to deliver you is never going to result. It's God who will deliver, or you are not delivered, whether it's being born again or delivered from adversity. It is wiser to depend on the Lord and put your confidence in him, not in man. Sometimes men will help. They'll help at the guidance of God, but we can't trust on the men. Same thing with the virus. We hear all sorts of rumors that they're coming up with some type of an antidote, vaccine, and all of these things. And there's so much false information out there, it's hard to know what's true anymore. And just like any other virus, there's never a total vaccine. Even the flu shot is no guarantee that you won't get the flu, and the flu is a virus. And viruses are not bacterial, and therefore, there's no way that we can ever have 100% vaccine for this. Yet people seem to think that man will come up with a panacea that will solve this problem. It's God who will solve the problem, or it will not be solved. All right, point 9, verses 10 through 14. Point 9, 10 through 14. 10 through 14 is the next section, and this one, of course, speaks about the adversity of nations, and this was the time in David's life and Solomon's life when there were nations that came against them. And it says, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He repeats it twice. And this is the fact that the Lord's going to do this. He's going to give David victory. And we remember that David, because of his disobedience, did have some attacks all around from the nations from time to time. Solomon had a relative time of peace, but then, of course, he fell by the wayside in many respects as well, even though he was supposedly a man of peace. That doesn't mean that he didn't have an old sin nature. And then verse 12, they surround me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. horns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And then verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This would be the enemies, not just the enemies humanly speaking. We have enemies politically speaking. We have enemies environmentally speaking. We have enemies spiritually speaking, false teachers, false religions of the world. Well, religions, Christianity, we don't think of as a religion, but basically a relationship. But all the heresy within the church and outside of the church, the cults and religions of the world that teach falsehood. And so all of these are sponsored by Satan himself. This is the arch enemy of God, the arch enemy of believers in human history. And until we recognize that as believers, we're going to keep thinking somehow we've got to find a human solution. Somebody will come along. In fact, someone will. The Antichrist will come along if we're close to the time of the tribulation and say, I finally got the solution. I'm the solution to the world's problem. And you know, the funny thing, which isn't really funny, the tragic thing is a great percentage of the world will believe it. And even now, we're set up for that. People will believe the lie and they do things that common sense would tell them not to do. And they just do it without question because the media and the body politic and many of the leaders tell them that that's the thing that they should do. And the same thing will happen when Antichrist comes. He'll say, do this, do that, and the other. And of course, people will do it. They will follow suit, just like the lemmings going over the cliff. At any rate, here, the Lord helped me. It's the Lord who is our help. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. Here's the first time we see the word salvation. The word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. So if we put that in here, he has become my Jesus. And so God, who is delivering us, who is our help, he's the one who became the Yeshua, who came into human history in the virgin birth. And so here we have one of those Old Testament passages that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. And so we have that through 16. And so 14, oh, I'm still in there, right? Oh, I did 14. Did I run past it? Okay, verse 14. So the next one, point 10, is verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The righteous are those who have imputed righteousness today by faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they had righteousness because they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll remember Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. He had imputed righteousness. Paul makes an issue of this in Galatians and Romans, the fact that our righteousness is based on the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so the sound of joyfulness and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. These are the ones who are Old Testament born again, but we can certainly make application. So the tents here represent the homes of the people that the Lord had saved or delivered from the exile. We don't think necessarily of born again, although that's true as well, but he delivered them from the exile. And so they are thankful and they are now in their homes because God has delivered those who are righteous, who have returned. And so we have that. And it says here that these are the homes, and then it says, the right hand of the Lord continually works valiantly and is continually exalted. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, actually involved. Three times it speaks about the right hand. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He repeats that again at the end of verse 16. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. In between, in verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. And so we have three right hands here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the appendage, if you will, the right hand of God in human history. When he goes to be with the Lord, he sits at his right hand. And so this idea of the right hand of God coming into human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could see this as the first advent. We could also see this as the second advent. He really wasn't exalted in the first advent. They're exalting him in the temple, but they will will exalt him once again in the future millennial kingdom. And so this particular one then, basically the right hand is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually works valiantly and is continually exalted. It's interesting, these are all what we call in the Hebrew cal active participles. It's ongoing action at all times. He is basically the right hand of the Lord, always does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord should always be exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly at all times. Well, we're kind of running short on time. Let's look at point 11, verse 17 and 18. We still haven't come to the messianic parts, but I'm setting it up, so we'll probably get there next week. Verse 17 and 18 says this, I shall not die but live. I tell of the works of the Lord. Verse 17, 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Sounds kind of contradictory there, but the point is that all believers get disciplined. The New Testament says the Lord skins alive with a whip every son, we'll add daughter, and daughter that he receives, because he disciplines us because of sinful behavior, and he does it so we'll be brought back into fellowship. Israel had just come back from the captivity in Babylon, and so they were disciplined severely for 70 years, but the ones that came back didn't die, and they weren't going to die physically, the sin unto death. Many did, of course, but the ones that came back were going to live, and so he says, the Lord has disciplined me, but he has not given me over to death. Tell of the works of the Lord. I shall not die, but live. We could see that not only as physical life, but they're going to live eternally if they are the righteous ones. So verse 17 and 18, this is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, as well as those individual believers. And so we see that discipline comes to all, but deliverance from death could be there as well. In Romans chapter 9 and 10, we see that in the future, all Israel will be delivered. They'll be saved during the tribulation, but they'll also be physically delivered and repopulate during the millennial kingdom. And so we see that in a number of passages. Don't know if we'll have time. Let's look at Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Here's the one we were just mentioning. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges, or skins alive, I like, every son that he receives. And then he says, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And so the idea is that as sons, we receive discipline. Also, Psalm 135. Look at Psalm 135 in the Old Testament. Psalm 135 and verse 8 and 9. 135, 8 and 9. Here it says, Psalm 135, 14. There it is. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. So we aren't escaping judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. There's discipline. There was discipline for 70 years on the children of Israel that went out in captivity in 586 BC, and they were there 70 years and came back. So the Lord will have compassion, even though he disciplines and judges his people. And then we have Zechariah chapter 13. If I can get to it quickly here, I should have had it marked. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. 13, 8 and 9. We have noted this before, and here it says, and we're going to talk about this during the tribulation. Verse 8 says, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and perished, but a third will be left. This speaks about the future tribulation. We'll talk about how many people in Israel will die during the tribulation. Two-thirds of all the Hebrew people will die under Antichrist's purge during the tribulation, but a third third will remain. I will bring a third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, says the Lord. These are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. One last one, if I have time here. Malachi. Just go over a few pages. Malachi 3. We've seen this one before. Malachi 3, verses 2 and following. It says here, of that time, when the Lord returns, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming, what we call the second advent, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And it says, and he will sit as a smelter and purify, a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. And then it says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment during that tribulation, and I will be swift in witness against the sorcerers and all these people, and against those who destroy the wage earners and so forth. So during the tribulation, there's going to be discipline, and we've noted that. So the Lord disciplines. So we're up to verse 19. I think we'll have to come back and take a look at that next time. And so in Psalm 118 and verse 19 and 20, we have here, it says, open the gates of righteousness, and I will enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the congregation saying, we've come to the gate. So the procession is now at the gate, ready to enter. And so they're going to enter into the gate, and it says here, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it. So in other words, they're at the gate, but they're going to have to be righteous to enter into it. So in the millennial kingdom, when they go into the temple, only the righteous will be able to go into that temple during the millennial kingdom. And so the idea here is the same thing. Only the righteous can enter. What is the righteous? Those are the ones that have righteousness imputed. Abram had righteousness imputed. He believed God, and it was counted or credited, imputed to him as righteousness. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the righteousness of God. Well, we'll come back and continue and finish this particular psalm next time. Psalm 118, we'll pick it up in verse 19 next time. Father God, we're so grateful for the fact that you've given us a clear understanding not only of the past, but of the present and the future, that those of us who have your righteousness by virtue of being in Christ, who is the righteous one. Therefore, you don't see our sinfulness, because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of every one of us, all members of the human race. And therefore, by virtue of accepting his finished work, we can have not only everlasting life, but the righteousness of you, Father, so that we can enter into worship as these people did on this occasion in the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel. Father, for one person here, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, just as he has for all of us. And this person can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can tell God the Father that you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. That's the moment when you have imputed righteousness and are declared justified before God now and for all time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if I got it. I don't know.